Our first father, Adam, broke the covenant of works in the garden, and as a result, he brought sin and death to all of mankind. Well, after God had pronounced Adam's judgment, God also promised that he would provide a savior through the seed of the woman. And so Adam responded, and he responded in faith to God's promise, and we know that he responded in faith because he named his wife Eve. Think about that. Having just received the curse of God, he turns around after this cursing and looks to his wife and names her Eve. He's been promised death, and he named his wife Eve, Mother of the Living. Indeed, he had faith in what God had just said about the promised seed. In the midst of judgment and in the midst of death, he recognized the promise of life and redemption. What a glorious thing that is. But afterward, God provided a covering for them, didn't he? He covered them by giving them skins of animals. And by this action, Adam and Eve were taught right away that the wages of sin is death, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Well, Adam and Eve, as we all know, were driven out of paradise, and sometime later they gave birth to their first children, Cain and Abel. And so we'll pick up the account in Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. We will read through to verse 10. Genesis 4, 1 through 10. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its master is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. In Genesis chapter 4, we are given an account of the first covenant family and community. Additionally, we see the first sibling rivalry, the first account of an acceptable offering given by man to God, the first murder, first death, first martyr, along with the first tear among the wheat within the church of God. In this passage, we come across many first-time accounts. Many things that would be repeated in the human race time and time again. But this morning, we'll be giving our attention to the person of Abel, especially, as he's portrayed in this account. Now, Abel is an extremely fascinating person to study, partly because there's so little mentioned about his life. And yet, those things that are mentioned are quite interesting. For instance, his very name, which can mean breath or vapor or vanity, gives us a clue as to the brevity of his life on earth. Given the meaning of his name, he's an example early on to all of mankind as to just how short life can be, and how it is that, as James reminds us, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Such was the case with Abel. His life on earth was interrupted and cut short by the sin of his wicked brother Cain. And amazingly, although much more is written in the scriptures about his brother Cain, Abel is the one who serves the body of Christ with the example to be followed for kingdom living. Now, the account in Genesis told us that Cain and Abel each presented an offering to God. Well, God had regard for Abel and for his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain or for his offering. Now, of course, the million-dollar question is, why did God have regard for Abel and for his offering? Was it because of the nature of the person who made the offering? Was it because of the nature of Abel? Was it the nature of the offering itself? Was it the quality of the offering? It would appear, as we shall see throughout the sermon, that all three of these conditions are in fact reasons as to why God had regard for Abel and his offering. And interestingly, while there are many things to consider as we try to understand what it was about Abel and his offering that were acceptable to God, we don't have to do a whole lot of guessing with regard to why Cain and his offering were not accepted. Scripture tells us plainly one of the major, if not the major reason, why God had no regard for Cain or for his offering. We're told in the Scriptures, in 1 John 3:12, that Cain was a child of the evil one. He was a child of the evil one. And by this, we're reminded that as long as men remain in their sinful condition, as long as men remain outside of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, nothing that they offer to God is acceptable to Him. You see, if you're outside of Christ this morning, no matter what you bring before God, it will not be accepted by Him. It doesn't matter how much money you put into the offering plate. It doesn't matter how well you're able to sing to Him. It doesn't matter how well you behave. Nothing you can offer will be accepted. Now, if this fact bothers you, it should. It should bother you that you would come to a place of worship seeking to offer worship to God and to come to find that your worship is not acceptable to Him. That should bother you if that's the case. But don't let it bother you to the point that you stop listening to the rest of this account. If you truly desire to offer worship to the Lord that is pleasing and acceptable to Him, then keep listening. Now, as we look at Abel in this account, how is it that he gained approval? Well, you should notice that the text does in fact say God had regard for Abel, and He had regard for the person of Abel. Now, that's a kind of a shocking thing to hear, isn't it? We know that God is not a respecter of persons. So why then, on what basis then, does God have regard for Abel? What was it about Abel that distinguished him from Cain? Aren't we taught that there's nothing within man that can attract the favor of God? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 4, we read this. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Well, there you have it. Justification by faith alone in the earliest account of Scripture. God had regard for Abel, because by grace through faith he had and has even now the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, God cannot and does not deny himself. Through faith, Abel had the righteousness of Christ, and therefore God had regard for him on that basis. And as to Abel's faith, we must remember that Ephesians tells us that even faith itself is a gift of God in Ephesians 2. So Abel, in and of himself, did not achieve the favor of God by his own doing, but God, by God's grace, gave to Abel that faith that is required to be known by God in a saving way, to have a saving relationship. And did you notice also that in Hebrews 11:4, we're told that Abel obtained the testimony that he was righteous. That he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Now, in some way unknown to us, the Lord made his acceptance known to Abel. Otherwise, how can it be said that he obtained the testimony that he was righteous? Now, perhaps God maybe consumed the sacrifice on the altar, as we know happened later on at the altar in the history of redemption. We don't know for certain. But the point is that God had regard for Abel and for Abel's offering, first, because it was given in faith by a righteous man. Given in faith by a righteous man. And God joyfully accepts the offerings of his people because of and for the sake of Jesus Christ. I ask you this morning, have you obtained testimony from God that you're one of his? Have you obtained the testimony from God that you are righteous? Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 tells us that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit, if we belong to him, that we are the children of God. And so again, I ask you, have you obtained this testimony from God? Have you been declared righteous by the Father? Let's move on to consider now the nature and the quality of the sacrifice. The nature and the quality of the sacrifice. Did it really make a difference to God as to whether or not the offering was an animal? Did it make a difference? Well, if we approach the question with an eye toward biblical theology, it would appear that the nature of the offering did, in fact, matter. To begin with, it appears safe to assume that Adam, as the head of his family, in some manner, in some way, taught his family about God and what God required of them. The coverings that the Lord had given to him and his wife would have given them plenty to consider, plenty to talk about, especially with regard to how the Lord provided those coverings and why it was they needed them. Remember, God gave them coverings of skin, and we know from that that animals had to be killed to provide those skins. Now keep in mind also the fact that Cain and Abel would have also needed to have worn some type of covering. The question we ask is, where would the skins for those coverings come from? Surely animals would have to be slain to provide coverings for them, just like Adam and Eve. And those very coverings would have served them as a constant reminder of their sin and of their need for atonement, of their need for forgiveness. And additionally, seeing as how there is and always has been only one way of salvation, and that this way of salvation has always required the shedding of blood, it stands to reason that they would have known that a sacrifice was indeed necessary when approaching God in worship. Now, some people attempt to make the case that the only difference between Cain and Abel's offerings was the attitude of their hearts. I'm sure you've heard that. They claim that the major problem with Cain's offering was the attitude of his heart, that he wasn't sincere enough in his worship. In other words, sincerity is the most important thing to God. But is that the case? Can we worship God any way that we want so long as we're sincere in our worship? Well, if that is the case, why did the Lord strike down Nadab and Abihu? Why did he kill them? Why did God kill Nadab and Abihu if all that is needed is a sincere heart when approaching God? It would seem that they had sincere hearts in their worship. But what are we told? God killed them. And we're told that he killed them for one reason. They offered strange fire in worship. Now, have you ever wondered why it was and why it is that God calls that worship they offered strange? Well, think about that, children. Think of the word strange. A stranger, you know, is somebody who's unknown to you, isn't it? A stranger is a foreigner, somebody who is foreign to you. So strange worship is that worship that is unknown or unrecognized or even foreign to God. You might also think about Uzzah. Who would question Uzzah's sincerity when he reached out to steady the Ark of the Covenant when it became unstable? What happened to him? He was killed. And why was he killed? He was killed because he approached God in a way that God had not commanded. Now, this is not to say that God doesn't care at all about the condition of our hearts when we come to Him in worship. That's not the case. He does care about our hearts. He does want hearts full of worship and with the right attitude. Indeed, He does. And with regard to Cain and Abel, we readily admit that there, in fact, was a difference in the condition of each of their hearts. There was a difference there. Because Abel was born again, we know that he had been given a new heart from the Lord. While Cain remained in his stony heart. So yeah, there's a difference in their hearts as they approached God in worship. But there was more than that as well. As we considered from the sermon last week, we ought to come before the Lord with the right heart and with the right form. The right heart and the right form. Again, to reiterate what we learned last week, going through the right motions of worship without the right heart is just as bad. Ritualism or formalism is no substitute for heart worship. We should come to worship with hearts that are in love with God and with hearts that desire to offer only that which pleases Him. And what's pleasing to Him are those things that He has expressly told us in His Word. That's what's pleasing to God. Now, the folks who claim that the only difference between Cain and Abel was the condition of their hearts or their heart worship, they go on to try and make their case by showing us that Cain's offering was a lawful offering. An offering that we even find within God's law. And they do so by pointing out the references in God's Word to the grain offerings, especially in the book of Leviticus. And indeed, there is such a thing as grain offerings in ceremonial worship. We readily admit this. But we do well to pay attention to the details. You see, Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 describe to us the details of the various offerings and the various sacrifices that were acceptable or permissible to bring before God. In particular, chapter 2 describes the grain offering. And we learn that this offering was a voluntary act. It was a gift offering. And we learn something more from Leviticus as well. Listen, and here's what we learn. The grain offering was an offering given in addition to the sin offering. The grain offering was an offering given in addition to the sin offering. Language of atonement is never connected to the grain offering. Okay? Before a person could bring a gift offering or a grain offering to the Lord, they would have to bring a sin offering. Sin must be dealt with first, and the sin offerings always required the shedding of blood. Blood, as you know, is a key element to worship, both then and even today. Yes, even today. Those of you who are in the faith know very well that Christianity is a bloody religion. If you or I are to find atonement or to find forgiveness, we must find it in the blood. We must find it in the blood. Again, to quote Scripture, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so as we read the Scriptures of the Old Testament, we must understand that blood was required in all of the sacrifices for sin because, listen, because that blood pointed forward to the blood that does have the power to take away sin. All the blood that was shed in the Old Testament ceremonial worship was blood that pointed forward to the blood that would and could and has taken away sin. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself tells us in John 6:53 and 54 that we must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood if we are to have eternal life. And of course, he's speaking figuratively there. But the point is that we must look to him and the giving of His body and the shedding of His blood if we are to find redemption. His blood alone has the power to cleanse and to wash away our sin. And my prayer here this morning is that all of us in this place are in fact washed in the blood of the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, and that the worship you offer this morning is made holy and acceptable by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this then brings us to another question for us to consider. How did Abel know not only to bring an animal, but to bring his firstborn animal? And not only to bring the firstborn animal, but also to slay it, and then to finally offer up to the Lord the fat portions? How did Abel know to do all of this? Where did he learn to worship the Lord this way? You see, Abel not only offered up to God the right kind of sacrifice, as seen by the fact that he offered up an animal, but he also offered up the right quality of sacrifice, in that he offered up to God the first and the best of his flock, along with their fat portions. Again, how would Abel have known to do all of this? It's very difficult to believe that he simply made up his own system of sacrifice to the Lord. If that were the case, the form of his worship would have been no different than his brother's. If it was simply left up to each of them to approach God however they saw fit, then Cain's or Abel's offering could not be said to be better than his brother's. It's also very interesting to note that what Abel offered would eventually be exactly what God would require or prescribe in the law of God when it would finally be committed to writing. If you would turn to Numbers chapter 18. Numbers 18. Numbers 18, and look at verse 17. But the firstborn of an ox, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and shall offer up their fat in smoke as an offering by fire for a soothing aroma to the Lord. So we see then, Abel somehow and in some way knew about this command even before it had been committed to writing in the Scriptures. Isn't that amazing? But it's not all that surprising. Given the fact that the Lord has always required worship from His people, and that with the requirement to worship, He most certainly would have included instruction as to how he should be worshipped. He never would leave such an important matter to the imaginations of sinful men. That would be unlike anything that we know about our God. Left to ourselves, we would end up worshiping the Lord in the same ways that the pagans worship their gods. Why should we think any different? The reason we don't worship like them can only be explained by the fact that God has not left us to ourselves, but has given us His holy word, which tells us how He is to be worshipped. And that before the writing of Scripture, He told His people how to worship in some way, in some manner. So with all that said, we see here the regulative principle of worship in effect at the very beginning of our history. Now, for those of you who do not know, the regulative principle of worship is that principle which teaches us that we're only to do those things in worship that we're commanded to do by God, or those things that we're able to reasonably deduce by good and necessary consequence from the Scriptures. So this principle, you see, becomes more and more clear in Scripture as the progress of redemption and revelation unfolds. The further along we go in God's Word and the further along we go in history, how God is to be worshipped becomes more and more clear to us. Here in Genesis chapter 4, we see this principle alluded to in the fact that Abel offered to God that which was pleasing to the Lord. You see? What he offered, we can deduce, was right because it was commanded. It was pleasing in God's sight because it's what the Lord desired. You see, his offering was pleasing to the Lord because it was what the Lord commanded. Otherwise, how could it be pleasing to him? In Genesis chapter 6, we're told that God gave exact instructions. So we go from Genesis chapter 4, go down a couple chapters to Genesis 6, and we're told that God gave exact instructions to Noah as to how he was to build the ark and what he was to do with it once it was built. Over and over again, as you read chapter 6 and 7 in Genesis, we read that Noah did just as the Lord had commanded. Just as the Lord had commanded. In chapter 6, verse 22, in chapter 7, in verse 5, verse 9, verse 16. And then, this is the relevant part to our text this morning. Then we find that the very first thing that Noah did when he got off of the ark was that he offered sacrifice to the Lord. And he didn't only offer to God a blood sacrifice, as was fitting, but we're also told that he offered the blood of a clean animal. And this is the first mention of the distinction between things clean and unclean in Scripture. Scriptures tell us that the sacrifice that Noah offered was pleasing to the Lord. And again, we ask, how did Noah know what he was to offer? How did he know that he was to offer up the blood and a sacrifice of a clean animal even before the written word had been given to his people? We could go on and on with examples like this, but I'll provide just one more. As Moses built the tabernacle, we find that the Lord gives Moses exact instructions as to how the tabernacle is to be constructed, just as he gave to Noah with the construction of the ark. Well, in Exodus chapter 39 and chapter 40, we read over and over again that all that was done with regard to the building of the tabernacle was just as the Lord had commanded. Just as the Lord had commanded, over and over again. And we find that it was all acceptable to God. And the proof that we know it was acceptable to God is found in the fact that the glory cloud of our Lord filled the tabernacle, showing us that the Lord was pleased to make His special presence there abide in the tabernacle and travel in it during the journeys of His people. So that proves, by God residing there, proves that it was acceptable to Him. Why was it acceptable to Him? Because it was just as He had commanded. All of these examples make the point that God is pleased when we worship Him in ways that He has commanded us to worship Him. We're to bring the best that we have in obedience to the Lord, and the best that we can offer is what He has commanded us to bring. And so with Abel, we see that he brought the best to the Lord in obedience to God. And so a question for us to ask ourselves this morning is whether or not we've brought our best in obedience to the Lord. You see, Abel not only obeyed God's command as to what to offer to Him, but he also came with faith. He came with faith. Both of these things are needed. Faith and obedience are necessary for anything to be received by God. Have you brought both with you this morning? You see, the regular principle of worship involved more than simple outward obedience, as was mentioned earlier. It also requires faith. We know that the righteous shall live by faith, and that all which we do must be done by faith, including what we are doing here in this place this morning. Have you brought your best in faith before the Lord this morning? God's Word tells us that anything that is not done in faith or by faith is sin. And we need to remind ourselves that faith is not just a subjective, esoteric sort of a thing. To do something by faith is not equivalent to doing something with sincerity. To do something by faith is not just to do something and have a good feeling about it. The faith of God's people isn't founded upon feelings or anything else in us. Rather, the faith of God's people is rooted in God's Word. You see, that's where it finds its value. Faith for the sake of faith has no value at all. But the reason our faith has value has to do with the object of our faith. You see? We have faith in God's Word. Right? Faith in God. Those objects give value and meaning and substance to faith. Therefore, anybody who worships the Lord in ways that he is not expressly commanded cannot be said to do so in faith, no matter how sincere they might be. After all, what would their faith be resting on? What would their faith be resting on if people brought to the Lord whatever they pleased? What basis do they have for saying that they're able to do that by faith? If we have any doubts, if we have any questions as to whether or not what we're doing in worship is what God's Word tells us to do, then it's not of faith and therefore is sin on our part. But the flip side is true as well. If we have biblical support for what we're doing in worship, then we can offer that worship in faith. Faith in God's Word. Confidence in His Word. It's a big thing, isn't it? If we're to come to worship and to offer and to be able to do so in faith, we must have a root to that faith. That faith must be resting in something that tells us that what we are doing and help causes us to be confident that what we are doing is what God's Word says. It's a very important matter. For those of you who are outside of Christ this morning, I mentioned previously that nothing you bring to the Lord will be acceptable to Him. I also said that I would tell you what is acceptable to God. You see, you cannot bring anything to the Lord that will please Him, because He requires something of you which you yourself can't give. God requires perfection from you. And as you're already well aware, if you're honest with yourself, you're not perfect. You've already failed His demand from you, and you can't make up for the sins you've committed in the past. And even if you could be perfect from this point onward, which you can't, but even if you could, it still wouldn't do any good for you. You see, to be guilty of even one sin before our holy God is enough to receive His justice, His just sentence of eternal hell. And so, if you consider your situation, if you're outside of Christ, you're in an awful state. You're in a very difficult place. What hope can there possibly be for you? This morning, Almighty God is demanding you to give to Him the very thing you're unable to give. And so what will you do? What can you do? Well, thanks be to the Lord that there is hope for every sinner. There is hope for every sinner while there is yet breath in your lungs. God has provided a solution to the problem of sin. And this morning He stands before you. He stands before all of us. And He says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be forgiven. You shall be cleansed from all sin, past, present, and future. And if you've been given the faith to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who lived a perfect life without sin, and that He suffered the wrath of God to save His people from their sins, you will be saved. You will be saved. And so we see, even within the gospel call itself, a regulative principle of worship. God commands us, He commands us all in this house of worship, to believe on Him, to trust in Him, to come to Him on the basis of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about the account before us in Genesis 4, consider, if you would, how fitting it is that at the very beginning of redemptive history, we find the offering of a firstborn animal to God. Surely this firstborn animal prefigured to all generations, or I should say foreshadowed also, to all generations, the one and only way of salvation, as it is found in the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, whom Colossians tells us is the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead. Isn't that fitting that we have here a a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ? And how great is it also that the first record of an offering to be accepted by God was given by a shepherd? Isn't that neat? The first record of an offering to be accepted by God was given by a shepherd. You see, Abel was a shepherd. Does this not cause us at once to think of that great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, who offered to God nothing less than his whole being so that he might redeem the sheep of his fold from their sins and raise them up for the last great day? You see, God and his message of salvation are the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's no mere coincidence that Abel was a shepherd who offered up to God by faith an animal sacrifice. Without a doubt, such a picture drives us to think of Christ, drives us to think of him and his sacrifice. And getting back to Abel with regard to the text in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, it was explained to us that Abel offered the sacrifice in faith and that it was accepted by God. Well, Romans 10:17 tells us further that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so we see by this, we're reminded again that Abel did not dream up a system of sacrifice on his own. God is the one who revealed the proper manner of worship to him. And so Abel gave his offering in obedience to the revealed will of God. And again, some way, somehow, whether through Adam or by another means, God revealed to his revealed his will to Abel. And Abel, by the grace of God, believed that revelation and acted accordingly by offering a sacrificial animal to the Lord. Well, we're going to now spend some time thinking about the object of Abel's faith. The object of Abel's faith. Knowing that he offered up the sacrifice by faith, what was the object of his faith? Well, the object of Abel's faith, to some degree, well, certainly was in God's word, as we have already noted, but it was also in the seed that we read about in Genesis 3. The object of his faith would have been in the seed of Genesis 3, the seed who is none other than Jesus Christ. There's no way around this if you think about this. If we believe the scriptures of the Older and Newer Testaments to be the written word of God, and if we believe that all of scripture reveals one plan of redemption, which unfolds from the time before the world began all the way to the final day of judgment and beyond, then we must believe also that the way of salvation is the same from age to age. If we hold to the continuity of the covenants, then we must believe that the conditions of those covenants are forever the same. They are God's covenants. And whether one is talking about the covenant of works after the fall or the covenant of grace, the object of one's faith for salvation must be in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. There is no other means of salvation, nor is there any other name under heaven by which man can be saved. You see, the way of salvation is non-negotiable. Jesus Christ is the only proper object of saving faith. In the Older Testament, the sacrifices and the ceremonies were types and shadows that prefigured the person and work of our Savior. And so when God granted faith to an individual in the Older Testament, that faith had the same object as does the faith that God grants to his people today. It must be so. Messiah was the object of faith for them. And since his coming, we know who that Messiah is. And Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, is the proper object of faith for us. Well, let us next consider the death of Abel and the message that his blood cries out to the world. The message of Abel, the death of Abel and the message that his blood cries out to the world. First, I'd like for you to notice why Abel was killed. Why Abel was killed. Abel was killed for being obedient to God and for manifesting the grace of God in his life, which Cain did not have. And think about also how Abel died. He was betrayed by his own flesh and blood, his very own brother, a member of the same covenant community, rose up against him and took his life. Have you ever wondered what must have gone through Abel's mind as he was being attacked and killed by his very own brother? Makes me wonder if their eyes ever met each other as Abel lay there on the ground dying. Think about how callous Cain's heart had grown in order for him to do to his own brother that which up to this point he had only seen happen to animals being sacrificed to God. Think about that. The first human death ever was right there before his eyes as a result of his very own sin. What must that have been like? Surely Cain now knew what God meant when he told his parents that they would surely die as a result of their sin. The first example of that death right before them with the death of Abel. And I oftentimes wonder whether or not Abel cried out at all. I wonder whether tears ever ran down his face as he lay there finally realizing that his very own flesh and blood had done to him. And do you think that maybe in his heart that Abel had thought God might have forsaken him in that moment? Here he is, the obedient one. One offering true worship up to his Lord. And here he is dying because of it. You think that he thought that God had failed him? Do you think he wondered whether God was even aware of what he was going through? Well, we know that God did know. And that God had not failed him. In the Genesis account, we're told that God heard the blood of Abel crying out to him. God heard it. And what was the message of his blood that we're told about? Well, it would seem that it's the same message as that of the martyrs who would come after Abel. In the book of the Revelation, we're told that the souls of those who are killed on account of God cry out to him, asking, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on earth?" Abel's blood cried out to God for justice. And his message comes forth to us today, not just as a man of God, but even as a prophet of God. You may be wondering how it is we can call Abel a prophet. Well, in Luke 11, verses 49 through 51, Abel is classified among the prophets of God. Listen to what the scriptures say there. In Luke 11, 49 through 51, we read this. "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." See, Abel's included from the prophets. Abel, all the way down to Zechariah, died as a prophet, even as many of the other prophets died. And isn't it interesting that Abel is called a prophet, yet there's not a single word recorded in Scripture that can be attributed to him? Isn't that odd? A prophet has a message. But we find no written message, no verbal message from his mouth. So then, as a prophet, what message does Abel proclaim? Well, he proclaims, as we have seen already, that righteousness comes by faith alone. He proclaims that in his acts of worship and in the testimony of Scripture about him. He proclaims that obedience is pleasing unto God, and his blood cries out proclaiming that justice will be served on all who persecute Christ's church without repentance. He also warns us of the fact that not all who are in the covenant community of God are true Christians. And he also reminds us, as Peter does, to be aware of the enemy who prowls about even the church of God, seeking whom he may devour. These are the things which Abel speaks as a prophet, yet not with his mouth. Now, what happened to Abel is shocking enough. But when you consider how he suffered, One cannot help but to see the similarity within it all that brings our minds to Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. It is a sad and a tragic thing to be betrayed and killed by one's brother. But it is exceedingly more tragic to be God himself, very God of very God, and to be betrayed and killed by his very own creation. Betrayed by his very own disciple. And to suffer the death of deaths by the hand of the very same enemy, some of whom he would apply the benefits of his death to. And furthermore, while the blood of Abel cries out for justice, we're told in Hebrews 12:24 that the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Like Abel, Christ's blood cries out for justice, but in addition to justice, his blood speaks better things. Or we should say additional things. Things like grace and mercy. I ask you this morning, have you heard the blood of the Savior? Do you know the message of his blood? His blood sings that sweet song of redemption. Do you know the words? If you do, then sing them often within your heart in order that you may be reminded of the precious salvation that has been bought for you by the blood of the spotless Lamb of God, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In conclusion, God testified to Abel that he was righteous. Abel was an obedient believer and finally suffered death for his faith and for his obedience by the hand of somebody he loved, even in the covenant community of God. The question to consider this morning is whether or not you think yourself worthy to suffer for the gospel. Do you find yourself, as you think about yourself, do you find yourself worthy and willing to die in your obedience for the cause of Christ? Is there enough faith and obedience in your life that is worthy of persecution from the enemies of the cross? Are you willing to lose your life for Christ's sake in order that you might find it? You see, the church is full of people who worship God with their tongues only. People who worship God like Cain did, simply attempting to patronize him by going through the motions of worship and all the while lacking true saving faith. These people are all around us. Lord willing, not in this assembly, but they are all around us in the broader church. And we don't know who many of them are. Are you willing to suffer their hatred and their jealousy toward you for the cause of Christ? By the grace of God, Abel did. And by God's grace, you too will be able to endure such sufferings. And I would like to leave you with this testimony from God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting him to him who judges righteously. Will you follow in his steps? Not reviling in return, not uttering forth threats, but entrusting yourself to him who judges righteously. It is the prayer of this minister that would be true of you, that it would be true of me as well. Please join your hearts in prayer.